You have your Bibles. Will you turn with me this morning once again to this great, magnificent epistle to the Galatians? The verses that concern us this morning actually begin with verse 8 of chapter 4, but I would like to back off just a tiny bit in order that we might pick up the thread of our last time together. And so let's begin reading at verse 6, and we shall cover this morning the section from verse 6 through 16. Follow carefully. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Nevertheless then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this particular portion of thy holy revelation, how we pray that our minds and hearts shall be eager. We pray that somehow thy truth will appear in all of its brilliance and reality. And we pray that it will have not only the effect of information, but the effect of transformation. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers, and how we pray that the Holy Spirit shall apply the Word of God to our hearts in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I don't want you to think that I am defensive on the matter of expositional preaching, but I do want you to know that I am so thoroughly convinced that it is God's way and God's method that occasionally I do try to, I trust, intrigue you with the joy of exposition. John R.W. Stott, in his book, The Message of Galatians, writes in the preface that the chapters in his book were preached to the evening congregation of All Souls Langham Place in London between October 1965 and July 1966. He says, the value of consecutive biblical exposition is great, both to the preacher and the congregation. It forces one to pay attention to biblical exposition of difficult passages which one would otherwise be tempted to neglect. It also minimizes the danger of misinterpretation and misapplication because it compels the study of each text in its context and enables one to gain a balanced view of the whole. And then he says, this message is astonishingly relevant to our situation in the church today. The apostle is dealing in Galatians with issues that are far from dead. The principles behind them are still of vital importance. Indeed, I think this is the strongest and most lasting impression which the study of the epistle has left on my mind. During the months when I was preaching this series, I kept saying this kind of thing to myself. Here we are, a comparatively sophisticated congregation in 20th century London, giving ourselves week after week to the systematic study of a short letter written in the first century by a then more or less unknown Jewish Christian to obscure little congregations tucked away in the mountains of Galatia. Extraordinary! Is there any other document of this antiquity which would command such thorough attention by so many people over such an extended period in our generation? I think not, unless it be other biblical documents. The study has left me more deeply convinced than ever of the divine inspiration and therefore the permanent authority and relevance of the Scriptures. I think that's a very, very clear, definite statement on the value of biblical exposition. And the more mature you are as a Christian, the deeper, the more profound will be your appreciation of the exposition of the Word. Conversely, the more immature you are, the less you will appreciate it. And yet, actually, the key to spiritual growth and knowledge in the study of the Word of God is the faithful exposition of its truth, precept upon precept, line upon line, word upon word. Now, this particular truth that we have been studying in the book of Galatians was the truth that was actually the basis, indeed, the very hammer that was responsible for the Protestant Reformation, and more than that, the rediscovery of the authority of Scripture. And as we have seen, the deliverance of myriads and multitudes from the bondage of law to the glorious liberty of the grace of God revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in showing the Galatians that they are no longer to live in the bondage of ritualism and ceremony and rite and law and false religious system as a means of salvation, or for that matter as an additional requirement in the obtaining of salvation, the Apostle Paul makes the declaration, and what a magnificent one it is in verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And thus, after establishing this beautiful doctrine of the sonship of the believer and the freedom of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a very powerful, relevant, contemporary application. He says, if indeed they have found in the Lord Jesus Christ the assurance of full redemption, if indeed they have found sonship and the blessed freedom of immediate access to the presence of the Father, and if they have become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, then how enigmatical, more than that, how tragic to turn away and sacrifice all of that and go back into bondage. He is asking in this section, why turn back? Are they really going back to their former state of slavery, with this difference, that they will be exchanging one type of bondage, which of course was the bondage of heathen and pagan superstition with all of its rites and rituals, for another, the bondage of Judaism without a Savior? It is evidently that the apostle is here returning to the occasion and the reason that led him in the first place to write the letter. Once again, we sense that the apostle is in a tremendous turmoil. We can say that the lightning is flashing in the sky of his mind. And he now begins to contrast what the apostles were and what they are now becoming. And so in verse 8 he says, "Nevertheless then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no gods." The apostle is speaking, interestingly, of the former gods which the Galatian Gentiles worshipped. Now remember, the Galatians were not the original residents of Asia Minor. The Galatians were Gauls, for the most part Celtic tribes, If we want to look for their background today, we would look among the French people, for example, or even among the Scottish and the Irish. But these were Gauls who had come down against Greece and whose hordes had been repulsed by the Greeks, but somehow they managed to cross the Hellespont, pouring into Asia Minor, raping, pillaging, burning, leaving behind a wake of carnage and havoc. This was around 279 BC. And finally, they were confined within the area that later received their own name. They were pagans in every respect, and they soon adopted, for example, the strange and sensual and wicked Phrygian worship of Cybele. Some of them embraced the gods of Greece and Rome. Others became part of very gruesome Gentile fertility cults. And the practices of all these religions were sensuous and degrading and immoral, representing often indescribable sexual orgies. We can well understand how the apostle calls the gods of the pagan world demons, for so they were and so they are. And we remember how, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, the apostle says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." Now, it's interesting that the apostle recognizes behind the idols of the pagan world were realities, but those realities were demons. And that's the point of the apostle Paul. The words "did service unto them by nature which are no gods" are related, interestingly, to the word "slave." The Galatians were slaves to pagan deities. They were bound in the bondage of sinful rites and ceremonies, to heathen customs. They were slaves to gods that were not gods at all. They were actually under demonic control, chained, as it were. Indeed, their bondage was one that was grave and great. Paul does not deny these supernatural beings. He does not deny the supernatural power of these false gods. But he recognizes that the sources of that power was malignant and demonic. And so when he says they knew not God, he is saying they did not know the true God. The apostle Paul describes the spiritual and moral deterioration and declension of man, as you all know, in the Epistle to the Romans. And he tells us there was a time when men knew God, but man's depravity was such, Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. According to Romans 1:20, the Gentiles were without excuse because they had an opportunity to observe the power and the glory of God in his creation. But having come to know him, or about him, in this way, they nevertheless chose to turn their backs upon him. And so whatever knowledge of the true God they ever had, they lost. And so the apostle continues in Romans 1, verses 22 and 23, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." And then in verse 25 of Romans 1, he says, "They exchanged at last the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, this was the state. This was the condition. This was the mire of sin in which these Galatians were living when the apostle Paul came to them with the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that these Galatians had been delivered from the demonic idolatry and slavery of polytheistic paganism, And he says in verse 9, "But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements unto which ye desire again to be in bondage?" The saving knowledge of God, the redemptive knowledge of God, is found only in our Lord Jesus Christ and in His marvelous grace. And so it had pleased God to send Paul and Barnabas and others to preach the gospel to these wretched, miserable heathen. And through the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, the Galatians had come to the knowledge of the true God as He was revealed in His Word and in the person of Jesus Christ. And the bond uniting them with the Lord Jesus Christ was not a bond the Galatians had established. It was one that God established. The Galatians did not owe their knowledge of God to their own genius and ability. They owed it to the fact that God in His matchless love and grace revealed Himself to them. Their escape from idolatry and bondage was not affected by any knowledge they had acquired of God, but by God's coming to know them, God revealing Himself to them, God in giving Himself in saving grace to them, God setting His love upon them, had chosen them to eternal life. And so the apostle asks, "Now that you have been brought to a saving knowledge of the living Christ, how can you possibly turn back to the weak and beggarly elements?" In other words, replace the bondage they once knew as pagans to a new bondage, a new kind of bondage, the bondage of legalistic Judaism, the observances of feasts and Sabbath and ceremonies as a means of salvation. And so in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." They were going, he is telling them, from one kind of bondage back into another kind of bondage after having been delivered and been set free. The days presumably refer to Sabbath days, the months to the days of the new moon, the seasons to the Jewish feast, the years to the Sabbath and the Jubilee years. All of this legalistic procedure they were painstakingly reintroducing. Their religion was once again degenerating into external formalism. By the way, this often happens, a dreary routine of rules and regulations, weak because it had no strength to redeem and beggarly because it had no wealth with which to bless. Now to go back to this was like leaping from solid rock into quicksand and being enveloped in it. Hendrickson makes the suggestion that the apostle, as it were, shakes his head in utter disgust when he reflects upon the fact that the rigid, painstaking adherence to the Mosaic law regarding sacred days and to all kinds of man-made rules and regulations with respect to such celebrations was actually beginning to be substituted for the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ and a full and free salvation. Such folly staggers the apostle. Have these Galatians learned nothing then? That seems to be the meaning of the words, the root meaning in verse 11 when he says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." The word labor here is interesting because it describes labor to the point of exhaustion. And you can imagine that under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it would take that kind of labor to win these people from such pagan darkness to the knowledge of the living Christ. And now he fears that all of that tremendous effort, all of the tears and the toil invested, has gone for naught. It's been wasted. You can feel the anguish of his frustration and the terrible aching pain of his disappointment. Certainly, there is no way that I could ever compare myself and my ministry with the Apostle Paul. Perish the thought. But I'm very sure that with other pastors, I have known all too often a measure of the same experience, the same kind of frustration, the same kind of disappointment. For example, when you think about how many people come into the church and then you can't find them. When you think that we carry, for example, on the rolls of our church over 2,000 people, 2,300 or 400, and you have to ask Sunday after Sunday where 1,000 of them are, if they ever were born again. And then when you think about the lack of loyalty on the part of God's people to the preaching of the Word of God, even to faithful attendance in the body of Christ, you experience this kind of anguish. You wonder if people are ever learning, if they're ever growing, if they're ever feeling what you're feeling. Indeed, instead of growing in the liberty with which Christ had set them free, you can imagine the anguish of the apostle as he sees these people that he had taught slipping back into the old bondage under a new name, a new legalism. Stott says, "Oh, the folly of these Galatians. We can certainly understand the language of the prodigal who came to his father and said, 'I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants, one of your slaves.' But how could anyone ever be so foolish as to say, 'You have made me your son. I would rather be your slave.' It's one thing to say, 'I do not deserve it.' It is quite another to say, 'I do not desire it. I prefer slavery to sonship.' And yet that was the folly of the Galatians under the influence of their false teachers. Oh, what a tremendous lesson there is in this for all of us. The redeemed man is still a human being and subject to all the limitations of the flesh. All through his earthly pilgrimage, he still lives with the presence of the old nature. It's there. And it's difficult even for a regenerated person to live in the Spirit unless they are fed and unless they grow. He is constantly tempted to maintain a legalistic approach to morality and a superstitious dependence upon things which he should have outgrown when in surrendered faith he came to know the living Christ and the Holy Spirit came to indwell him. The continuing battle of the flesh versus the Spirit can be won only by living in the new man in Christ. Only as we grow in real and spiritual fellowship with God, only as we become increasingly Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, only as we live in the new man in Christ Jesus. By the grace of God, we must constantly determine to remember what once we were and never return to it. To remember what God has made us in Christ and to conform to what he would have us be. The unforgettable example of this is John Newton. He was only a child and lost his mother when he was 7 years of age. He went to sea at the tender age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed to the very depths of human sin and degradation. He tells how he actually himself became the slave of a black woman. When he was 23 years of age, on March the 10th, 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril of foundering in a terrific storm, he cried to God for mercy, and he found it. He experienced a dramatic, revolutionary conversion. He never forgot how God had mercy upon him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember what he had previously been and what God had done for him. And in order to imprint it upon his memory, he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall of his mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed thee." I'm sure you immediately remember that it was John Newton who wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, tears, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been dead 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Oh, if we would only remember the matchless grace of God, what we owe to grace, we could never become so dilatory. We could never become so unfaithful. We could never go back to anything we ever were before. If only we would remember what we once were and what we now are, we would have an increasing desire within us to live accordingly, to be what we are, namely sons of God set free in Jesus Christ. Now, we've been listening to Paul the theologian. We've been listening to Paul the great defender of the faith. And now we begin to listen to Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of the souls of men. And we come to the urgent appeal of love. The tone of the apostle Paul becomes tender. He appeals to the affections and the sympathy of his Galatian converts and to the sacred memories, the nostalgia of the past. This paragraph that begins contains no declaration of doctrine. It is intensely and intimately personal. And its purpose is once again to establish in the minds of the Galatians the truth of the gospel, which the false teachers are attempting to pervert. By the way, this is one of the most gripping paragraphs in all of Paul's epistles. The apostle here is agonizing, imploring, because he cannot endure the thought that those whom he addresses, who at one time had treated him with such sympathetic consideration and had accepted his gospel with such enthusiasm, would now continue to wander farther and farther away into the miasmic swamp of legalism. And so he writes in verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." This must mean, cast aside all thought of being able by means of law works to become righteous in the sight of God, for that is exactly what I, by grace, was taught to do. And one time I, a proud Jew, imagined that I would be able to achieve my own righteousness before God. But I became as you Gentiles are by nature, condemnable in God's sight, with nothing of self to appeal to. Paul's prayer is that these Galatians disentangle themselves from bondage and become such as he is. And he tells them that he gave up all those time-honored Jewish traditions and customs and associations. Indeed, he's lived as a Gentile so that he might preach to Gentiles. And he pleads with them not to abandon him when he has abandoned all for them. When he says, "You have not injured me at all," he undoubtedly is referring to the manner in which he had been received by the Galatians when he had met them for the first time and worked among them. This is very clear in verses 13 through 15. He is contrasting the way he was initially received with warm enthusiasm with the present attitude of rejection and disloyalty on the part of these same Galatians. We have in verses 13 and 14 a description of the way the apostle Paul was received by the Galatians. "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected, but received me as the angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Dr. Weiss tells us that Paul reminds the Galatians of the fact that when he first came to Antioch, it was not his intention to evangelize that territory, but to go to another place. However, he suffered immediately a severe attack of illness that made it imperative for him to stay there. And thus it was because of his illness that he preached the gospel to them. Many scholars believe that the apostle Paul was afflicted with malaria, among other things, And no doubt this was what caused his illness. Regarding his illness, certain facts should be noted. First, it occurred under the observation of the Galatians, who watched its progress and were familiar with its repulsive symptoms. And I'll speak about that in a moment, and showed tender sympathy toward the sufferer. This fact may help us to understand the words, "You never wronged me." The Galatians might easily have spurned Paul and refused his fellowship. There he was, a Jew, a stranger to them, afflicted with an illness. And by the way, accompanying that illness, quite a possibility, he also had ophthalmia, which was a very, very hideous kind of an eye disease, because it made the eyes fill with matter and they were constantly running. This affected the complexion often. And so the Apostle Paul not only had that as a chronic illness, but evidently an illness that laid him low at that particular time, perhaps the same illness. And they did not reject him. Evidently his appearance was not attractive because of this. But they welcomed him with open arms, and they welcomed his gospel message into their hearts. The Galatians knew that Paul had not intended to work among them. His face actually was turned toward the Greek cities of Asia Minor and the mainland of Greece itself. And they knew that he was detained amongst them by his illness. This illness, which incapacitated him for further travel, yet evidently allowed free intercourse with those who were there. The success that the apostle had in winning the Galatians to Jesus Christ would indicate immediately that his illness was of a chronic nature, and that his sick chamber became his pulpit. In connection with this, his reference to his illness, the apostle Paul mentions the fact in verse 15 that if it had been possible, the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes and would have given them to him. The inference should be clear once again that he needed a new pair of eyes, and that therefore his illness was in part that of an eye affliction. His words in chapter 6, verse 1 would give the same indication. "Ye see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." This is confirmation. A further confirmation is found in the fact that in the low land of Pamphylia, a region through which the Apostle Paul just passed on his way to Pisidian Antioch in that part of the world, there was prevalent an oriental eye disease, as I said a moment ago, called ophthalmia. It was prevalent and it was terrible. In addition to all this, the Greek words translated despised and rejected indicate that the illness had caused him to have a repulsive appearance. And by the way, the word in the King James, "loathed," in the Greek means, "you didn't spit on me." Instead of spurning Paul, these unsaved Galatians had received him, listen carefully, as an angel of God, a messenger of God, even as they would have received Jesus Christ. Now the apostle asks, "Where then is the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Oh, how fickle people are. The apostle is saying, because I tell you the truth, do I suddenly become your enemy? He's asking, are you unable to tolerate the truth? Do you become hostile toward me because I proclaim God's truth? Hendrickson asks, are they like a foolish woman who breaks her mirror because it reveals the wrinkles in her face? Do they realize that were the apostle in this important matter concealing the truth, he would be committing a terrible crime? Do they resemble those fickle church members who are always demanding that their minister say nothing but nice things to them? Paul's own stand on this matter is that one should always practice integrity in all of his dealings, be utterly honest, and this he should do in the spirit of love, Ephesians 4:15. When Abraham Lincoln was running for the Senate, He said, if it is decreed that I should go down because of this speech, then let me go down linked to the truth. This attitude gave him peace of mind. And when we ask, well, what about his influence? Though defeated in his bid for the Senate, he became president 2 years later. The great old commentator John Brown, writing on the excellencies of the epistles of Paul, and in particular, interestingly, on the reciprocal relationship that exists between a people and their pastor, wrote, and I'm quoting the great old commentator John Brown, "Of course the Christian pastor is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is neither the authorization nor the inspiration of an apostle. He may not lay down the law like an apostle, nor should the congregation refer to him as if he were an apostle. Nevertheless, the Christian minister is called to teach the people the apostolic faith of the New Testament, and if the minister is true to his commission, the people's attitude toward him will reflect their attitude to the apostles of Christ and to Christ Jesus himself." Right, Stott in comment, "Certainly people have cause for criticism if the preacher is unfaithful to his commission, if he makes no attempt to preach biblically, or if he is not himself subject to the apostolic word. But when the minister expounds the scriptures, the word of God, the proper reaction of the congregation should be not to criticize, but to receive the message. Not on the authority of the minister, but on the authority of the Christ whose message it is." By the way, wrote John Brown in conclusion, most Christian congregations could be more alert, more humble, more hungry in listening to the exposition of God's word. Oh, listen, the servant of Christ dare not change his course with every shift of wind of popular favor. Some pulpits are very much like the modern drugstore that specializes in candy and soda and almost everything except the thing it was originally purposed for, and that was the dispensing of medical supplies. Like the Galatians, there are those who resent being rebuked for their sins and their errors by their leaders, and they need to learn that scorn for storm warnings is powerless to ward off an impending tempest. The story is told of a man who received from a mail order house a barometer that he had purchased from them. Opening the package, he saw that the barometer read hurricane. In anger, he sent the instrument back, accompanied by a scorching letter charging the firm with selling merchandise under false pretenses. And then he went downtown to his office. When he returned home that night, his house was no more. It had gone with the wind. The application is obvious. Why gamble with eternity by scoffing at God's warnings as to the consequences, for example, of sin, when the Holy Book says the wages of sin is death? Something else must be said as we conclude. We cannot, when we like what an apostle teaches, refer to him as an angel, and then when we do not like what he teaches, hate him and reject him as an enemy. No. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ have authority in everything they teach, whether we happen to like it or not. Oh, thank God for the irrefragability of his divine revelation. It is unalterable. It is unchangeable. It is eternal. It is holy truth. No wonder. The word of God says concerning itself, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall endure forever. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these moments that we spend under the searching light of divine revelation. And we realize that this word speaks to our hearts today. It comes to us with intimate, personal challenge. How easy it is for us to mimic the behavior of the Galatians, to lose our first love, to slip back into the old ways. to lose our love as we once expressed it. How we pray that we might develop in our hearts an overwhelming obsession, an insatiable desire for not only thy word as we hear it, but thy word as it penetrates our lives and transforms us. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are